You may be interested to know that the other day I was perusing a book on preaching. I hope you take comfort in the knowledge that your rector is always on the lookout for a book that can help me do a better job preaching the gospel to you. Even now, looking out on you, I suspect that some of you are asking, Andrew really reads books to improve his preaching? I couldn't have told you that. But I do. And the thesis of this preaching book, simply stated, is this: people listen to sermons in order to help them in their daily lives. The author suggests creating a sermon series to provide answers to people's questions and to give suggestions for a happier life, encouragement to live a more ethically responsible life, and so forth. Make your sermons relevant to real questions posed by real people, advises this preaching expert. In other words, you come to church to acquire insights and techniques whereby you can obtain what it is you think you need in order to lead a happier life. You listen to a sermon and you think, yes, that makes sense to me. I can use that in my daily life. Thanks for helping me get something that I really want to use in order to have a happier, better life. Now, I'm all for you getting something out of my sermons, and I hope you will get what you need to meet life's challenges. The trouble is, sermons, Christian sermons, speak about human life, the world, and God from a particular and, frankly, very odd point of view. They speak from the point of view of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means you can't expect to hear things said in a sermon that don't make sense in the way the world typically makes sense. You've been conditioned in the world to believe that might makes right, that God helps those who help themselves, that it's up to you to set the world straight or it won't get done, and that you can do just about anything you set your mind to. Sorry, the cross makes all that otherwise useful, worthy common sense look foolish. The Christian faith is not, first of all, a technique whereby you get what you want. The Christian faith is, first of all, an account of how, in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is getting what God wants out of you. God, in Jesus Christ, goes to a cross, allows himself to be tortured to death, refuses to work miraculous powers to deliver himself, and dies forgiving the people who put him to death. We demand of God, say something helpful to us. And God, in turn, replies, the cross. Now, in Paul's letters, we have a great preacher speaking with an early Christian congregation. We don't know the exact situation that caused Paul to write to the Corinthians, but I suspect that the church in Corinth was much like our congregation, in that people were in the church expecting to hear something that they could utilize to help their lives work better. Paul, give us some word that will enable us to work the world to our advantage. Give us the key that will unlock the door that leads to happier lives. Hand over the technique that, if followed, will solve our problems. And Paul says to them, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being destroyed, but it's the power of God for those of us who are being saved. This is the answer to our questions, the solution to our problems, the way we're being saved, a cross. Christians are those who believe that a wandering rabbi who lived briefly, died horribly, and returned unexpectedly is the truth about God. The word is truly foolishness to the way the world works. The way of the world is the common sense notion that you ought to utilize all thought, all people, all experiences to obtain whatever you think you must in order to have your life turn out well. Paul says, Jews ask for signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preached Christ crucified, which is a scandal to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. In any congregation, Paul implies, you've got two groups of listeners. Greeks, those who want high-sounding ideas from the pulpit, noble reasons delivered in erudite speech, and Jews who expect impressive, miraculous, powerful signs of God working on our behalf. And both groups think that the cross is foolishness. In other words, both Greeks or Gentiles and Jews, traditional believers, begin with their expectations of how God is going to act, if God is going to be useful to them and their projects. But then God shows up in Jesus, and the one who was rejected and judged as reprehensible and tortured to death, and the world looked on him and said not, here's the truth about God who really is, but rather the world said, this is foolishness. A crucified Messiah, a God who comes to us in love and ends up on a cross, that is not the God we expected. That's not the God we've been searching for. That's not certainly the God we wanted. Last Sunday, Jesus called humble, ordinary people to work with him as his disciples. He didn't call powerful, educated, influential people. He called humble fishermen. Perhaps some of them thought, when Messiah comes, he'll solve all our problems. When Messiah comes, he'll run out the Roman overlords and set us up in a new, free, just kingdom of Israel. When Messiah comes, he will rescue me from the dead-end job of fishing and bump me up into management. But then Messiah comes as Jesus of Nazareth, one who is not self-evidently God, one who was not the God we thought we needed, one who comes asking us to work for him rather than the one who comes to run errands for us. To many, it seems foolish that this would be God with us. The great German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer is right when he says, it's no small thing that God allows himself to be pushed out of the world on a cross. Imagine driving by a building that has a hangman's noose on a sign out front. If you were a Jew or a Greek or a barbarian, I think you'd find it foolish to assemble and worship at that place. What impresses Paul is that God in Jesus Christ is wise and powerful in those places that we call foolish and weak. God is revealed in the place we would least expect to find God, on a junk heap outside of the city, splayed and naked and bleeding on a cross. And as usual, what Paul says about God in Christ has implications for those of us gathered here in the church. Paul turns from talk about suffering and a lowly Savior who confounds the world's expectations for God to talk about the congregation of First Church Corinth as a living, present illustration of the strange, unexpected truth about God. Listen to Paul. He says, look at your situation when you were called, brothers and sisters. By ordinary human standards, not many were wise, not many were powerful, not many were from the upper class, but God chose what the world considers foolish to shame the wise. God chose what the world considers weak to shame the strong. And God chose what the world considers low class and low life, what is considered to be nothing, to reduce what is considered to be something to nothing. The world looks at us here on Wydown, and frankly, the world is unimpressed. The world listens to our words about a crucified God and finds it foolish. Instead, the world asks us, how much are we paying Clayton in property taxes, What good does your hour of worship do to the betterment of life of the people of Clayton, We, the church, seem to the world foolish. The strange good news is that God is busy saving the world through a ragtag conglomeration of people who aren't that impressive to the world. Sorry, folks. The world wants some surefire technique of getting what the world wants, And instead, God offers us a people who gather together, break bread, share a cup of wine, and extend the warm hand of fellowship to all comers. Pilate saw justice in the cross. Governments have got to stand up to keep the peace, usually using some form of violence. Caiaphas saw the cross as a workable compromise that brought peace. The crucifying mob saw a vicarious outlet for their anger and frustration. Jesus was nailed to the wood for these things which we think are good. There on the cross, God took our piety, our patriotism, our noble ideals, our heartfelt emotions, and he stripped them naked and made them foolish when the world thought we were making Jesus look foolish. As Paul puts it, on the cross, God was busy making nothing out of those who strut about seeming to be something. And so when I preach cross, I'm facing off with all the ways the world, with all the ways of the world, with this peculiar, seemingly foolish way of God. I'm always startled to see someone who seems to be something reduced to nothing. Have any of you ever seen someone who seemed to be something come to nothing? And yet, in the particular logic of the cross, this something reduced to nothing is the way toward salvation. I was powerfully touched last week at the annual meeting by the story Charlotte Langham told about her experience here at the Church of St. Michael and St. George. She said it all started one spring break. She had a scratchy throat. Then she had a loss of appetite. Then a fever, a rush to total care and onto the emergency room, followed by surgery and an 8-day stay in the hospital. Her diagnosis was streptococcal group A sepsis, a strep A infection in the blood. Recovery did not come quickly. In fact, she said, recovery didn't come at all. 4 months later, she was still holed up at her daughter's house, thinking maybe she'd never recover. And then she remembered, she said, out of the files of my childhood memory bank came the following words: if any among you are sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. She said, so certainly I did. I reached for my cell phone on the nightstand, and I surely used my thumb to dial CSMSG. And I said, three words, Blake Swicky, please. She said Blake came and prayed, read scriptures, anointed her with oil, and 3 days later, believe it or not, she was back home. The following Sunday, she felt well enough to come to church. Now that is foolishness to doctors, but when she was reduced to nothing, God's power lifted her up and put her back on her feet. I think of the tradition of the Holy Fool in the Eastern Church. Holy fools remind us that God is not necessarily the same thing as sanity. I think of the 18th century Saint Zina of St. Petersburg. Zina's abusive husband, a Russian army officer, died one night of drinking, leaving her childless and a widow at age 26. After the funeral, she started to give away the family fortune to the poor. In obedience to Christ's teaching, if you would be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. That is the theme of next year's stewardship campaign, by the way. In order to prevent Xenia from impoverishing herself, her relatives sought to have her committed, to declare it insane. But the doctor who examined her concluded she was the sanest person he'd ever met. Having given away all she had, for some years she disappeared, becoming one of Russia's many pilgrims, walking from shrine to shrine, reciting the Jesus prayer, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And along the way, in those hidden years, she became a fool for Christ. When Xenia finally returned to St. Petersburg, she was wearing the threadbare remnants of her husband's military uniform, and she would answer only to his name, not her own. One can only guess, perhaps she took up his clothing and answered to his name, attempting to do penance for his sins. Her home became the Smolensk Cemetery on the city's edge, where she slept out of doors years round, and where she was finally buried. She became known for her gift of prophecy and was sought out as a kind of prophet. She never gave. The money that was given her, she kept only an occasional kopeck for herself. Everything she passed on to the poor. When she died at age 71, her grave became a place of pilgrimage, and it remains so to this day. Holy fools challenge our understanding that Christianity is something to be best thought about, to be made sense of. But the gospel, the cross, aren't for thoughtful people. At the Last Judgment, we're not going to be asked what our SAT score was. We're not going to be asked how clever we were, how successful we were. At the Last Judgment, we are going to be asked how merciful we were, how forgiving we were, how generous we were. It's not our brains or our sensibility that's going to save us. It's the cross of Christ. As Paul wrote to that newly founded church in Corinth, God has chosen the foolishness of things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound those who are mighty. Amen.